Okay, great. So the question basically is, if this is not right, just say, no, you got it wrong, or not, either way. Okay. Is how do you take some of these themes from the Old Testament, like the prophets and things like that, especially, I suppose, who have this theme to Israel, in effect, mainly, repent or you're going to perish, and how do you take that and apply it to the Church of Christ today? Is that okay? How do you keep a redemptive focus on it? Can you turn it into something positive? Well, let's make the point that, you know, for us, in our tradition, we have a particular way of looking at that, right? And it has to do with the connection between Israel and the church. So we don't see Old Testament Israel and the Church of Christ today as utterly different things. If I was with a Baptist group, this would be a little harder thing to convince you of, okay? And that is that we believe that Israel, there was visible Israel, which was a mixture of true believers and unbelievers, and there's sort of invisible Israel, which is true believers. And I think that we believe the same is true of the church today, and that is that the church visible includes both believers and unbelievers, and that the invisible church is alone the true believers that are inside of that larger group. And as teachers and leaders of the church, we do have that prophetic message to say to the visible church, just like the prophets did. They didn't sit around and say, now, all of you who believe in Yahweh, don't pay attention to what I'm saying today. Instead, they talked to the whole group, and they said, this is the reality. And the reality is that we have become so rotten that God is going to discipline us. And for those of you, now this is in parentheses, those of you who are true believers, that will only be a temporary thing that takes place in the world, but we'll have eternal life. But those of you who are unbelievers, you're going to suffer now as a prelude of eternal judgment to come. And I think the same kind of thing needs to be said to the church, depending on how bad off you think the church is. This is one problem with young students. They hear the prophets and they get the sense that, you know, you walk into a group of grandmothers who are just sweet and who haven't done anything wrong to anybody in 100 years. And they feel like, you know, because they're not studying the Bible all day, they should bring Amos to bear. And okay, and that's crazy. But if you are facing a church that is in serious, serious struggles, and that would be a matter of degree, then you ramp up your message as a matter of degree. Frankly, if I were in the mainline churches today, I'd be ramping it up really high. The reason I talk the way I talk now to our circle is not because I think we're the worst thing that ever walked the face of the earth, even though you might have that impression from what I've said today, because I don't believe that. I still think we're the best show in town, but because I think to whom much has been given, much is required. And I think that we run a serious risk, and so I want to say to our churches, we could face temporal curses from God. And even though for true believers in our churches, that won't mean that they're going to lose their salvation or anything, we could see some very serious bad things happen to us and things that we wouldn't want for our children and our grandchildren. And so I think that message can be redemptive in that sense as a motivator, because that was the purpose the prophets had. It was only very late that the prophets were condemning people. They were warning people. They were trying to call them to change, letting them know what could possibly happen if they didn't change. And frankly, somebody said this to me at, I think it was the South Georgia Presbytery, after I sort of did this kind of talk. It was a little bit different, but I did it nevertheless. And he said, well, what's the first step toward changing? And I said, well, I think I know, but let me say what it isn't first. And he said, okay, what's that? This is in front of the whole group. I said, the first step is not to form a committee. The changing committee, or whatever you might want to call it, the re-envisioning committee, whatever. So that's not it. I mean, we don't need another committee. We don't need another bureaucratic move on this. So I said, what I think is required of us is, I'll use the shorthand, we've got to come to some serious repentance. And so he said, well, what would that look like? I said, well, in the Bible, repentance looks like sackcloth and ashes, like tearing your clothes and things like that. And he said, yeah, but what would it look like if we did that? And I said, well, it would be like sackcloth and ashes and tearing your clothes and things like that. He said, no, what would it look like if the PCA repented as a whole? I said, it would look like sackcloth and ashes and tearing your clothes. It would look like General Assembly, gavel goes down, and we say, no more business. Bring the portable potties into the assembly room, because nobody, and turn off your cell phones, nobody's going home, nobody's leaving this room, even for lunch, until we get this thing straight. And we're going to start praying prayers of confession, and we're going to start praying prayers of repentance, and we're going to wait for, watch out, the Holy Spirit to enter the room and bring these things about. And until he does, we're not leaving. Phone home. Tell everybody, no golf game this weekend. They're going to get somebody, I have to get somebody else to preach this Sunday, because it's going to take more than an afternoon. And frankly, even though I don't think we're the worst of sinners, the PCA, I think we're doing a reasonably good job. I think our complacency is serious. And it was serious matters for Judah and Israel, too. You know, the problem with Judah was they saw the north fall, and they still didn't learn the lesson. The last verse of Hosea 14:8 says, "Let him who is wise learn these things." Meaning, look at what happened to the northern kingdom, you Judahites. Look at what happened when they didn't listen to Hosea. You better listen. Well, we can look at our mainline denominations. That's like northern Israel. Are you with me? Our mother church. Are you with me on this? Okay, look at what's happened to Israel. Now, if we don't do some serious repenting over our complacency, I think we're going to, and our lack of sacrificial living for Christ, we are going to face what the mainline denominations face. So I think that's worth some tearing of clothes and sackcloth and ashes and things. So we need, I guess, a committee on repentance. Wow.
Yeah. 7 years were up and still no repentance. Even Christ came, and those who were on fire for God failed to see him as their Savior. Today, it scares me to wonder where we may be, stiff-necked people, failing to see God's work in the world, and too arrogant to think that we're not just like all the generations before.
It scares me too. And frankly, when I hear ministers of the gospel say these kinds of things, you know, that there's serious, there's trouble in River City. Okay, it's capital T, sound, what is it, rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. When there's trouble in River City, the natural inclination is to say, no, it's not. You know, you're exaggerating. I mean, that's what I am inclined to say. But, you know, I think that that's not the attitude that God wants from us. I think that what God wants from us is, there's probably some truth in that. What do we need to do about it? When Hosea, remember, Habakkuk's big problem was, you know, he was complaining about the hypocrisies and the injustices in Judah, and then God says, okay, I'll take care of it. And Hosea says, yeah, way to go, Lord. And then he finds out how he's going to take care of it, the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's problem was, hey, I know we're bad, but we're not as bad as those Babylonians. And so you sort of get, that's sort of the way we look at ourselves, I think, in some ways. We know we're not perfect. I mean, you know, we're capital T, you know, total depravity, okay? So we know we're not perfect, okay? But we know something else, too, and it sort of stops us. It's sort of like a cork in the mouth. We're not as bad as they are. And you can have a long list of who they are, right? It makes you feel a whole lot better than yourself. And I'm not trying to lay a heavy guilt trip, because I want to feel better about myself, too. And I do, generally speaking. But the cork in the mouth comes is when you're not willing to say, when we are not willing to say to each other and to ourselves, you know, I do have things in my personal life and in my church and in my denomination that need serious repentance. And if you want a list, I can kind of give you some, but I think it's probably better for it to come from everybody rather than just from me, because I don't really feel justified in doing that. But you're right. I mean, that's the danger. People weren't, you know, the average Joe in Israel wasn't a bad bloke. He was a good guy. He's just kind of doing the best he could do, going to work and going to synagogue and just trying to live his life. He wasn't shaking his fist at God. and he sees Jesus walk by, you know, and Jesus or John the Baptist says, repent, he kind of goes, well, okay, I guess I need to do that, but I know not as bad as these other guys over here, these sinners and thieves and the prostitutes and things. And so he felt sort of okay. And that's kind of the way we are, isn't it? I mean, we all know we're bad, but we're not that bad. But what we've got to do is realize that we really are like Esther. We've been exalted. We have been exalted to this leadership role over the last 30 years as a denomination. And we have to ask ourselves, what have we done with that role? And with that measure of honor comes a very heavy responsibility. And so I think some soul searching on our part would be very seriously important, so we don't become stiff-necked. Yes, sir.
What suggestions do you have with respect to educating our young? And I'm thinking about how the public schools have ceased to be, non-denominational Protestant, Christian, Judeo-Christian heritage type schools to being the religious diversity schools. Now, I know the Southern Baptists have encouraged their people, or I voted down the motion to encourage all their people to pull all their kids out of public school. What would you suggest in terms of national revival in education?
Unfortunately, I'm a fanatic on this issue, so I'm really not a good one to ask. Okay. Oh, I believed in Christian schools back when it was illegal to do such things. Okay, so. But I don't condemn people that think otherwise. I do think that if I were king, I think Abraham Kuyper was right. You need to have public schools, okay, to provide basic education for the populace. And so I think that's right. And I would be pushing hard on the local levels for fair representation of various religious views, ours being one of them. But because we're not fairly represented usually. You know, I mean, they'll say, you know, we represent all views, but usually we're not really represented very well. And so I guess that's what I would do. But I honor people that in good conscience send their kids to public schools or to non-Christian private schools. I can honor that, or homeschool. But I'm a bad person to ask. I'm really fanatical. I'm sorry. So, okay, there's my sin. Yes, sir? I do think we have a Nicolai. How does this focus in the Lord's Prayer on the earth fit with ecological responsibilities? Can we put it that way? Is that fair? Okay. I mean, obviously we do have it. And we have an ecological responsibility. There are a few things in the Law of Moses to indicate that, you know, about not cutting down all the fruit-bearing trees when you make war and things like that. And I would think that, I mean, I'm not a scientist, so I don't know whether we're in crisis or not. But I would think that Christians could have probably evangelical Christians in the PCA could probably have a better public face on that. In other words, show some concern, even if it's just nominal, rather than always going the other side. Because I don't think probably anybody in this room knows enough about it to really have a solid opinion about it. But you know, it'd just be my own personal feeling. But we do have an ecological responsibility. We can't just say, as some would have said in the past, this world's not important. This earth is not important. We are supposed to care for the animals. I mean, that's part of what we are. We subdue them. We rule over them in Christ's name, and we are to unearth the treasures of the earth. And I don't think we do that in a simple way by getting rid of plastic bags and things like that. I think it's much more complex now, but far beyond me, though I do believe we have it. I think our colleges, like Covenant College, Calvin, all those kinds of places, ought to be helping our kids think about this. They're going to have to deal with it and get them into leadership positions on these kinds of things. We can do that. I mean, it's obvious that Pat Robertson has had a lot of influence on the political realm of this country just in these short 8 years, isn't it? Isn't it? And all it took was a vision. And I'm not even in agreement with everything he did, but I'm in agreement with what he did as a whole. And Christians can do that, which is why I think Christian education and taking our young people and giving them a sense of that responsibility could be very powerful for us. And I would like to see us be beacons of that, even if we don't buy into the global warming thing. You know, you don't have to side with the liberals for that. Just we're beacons of people who care about such things. And it can become as simple as cleaning up the beach down in Orlando. A church, you know, actually goes out and does something in public that gets the trash off the beach and the syringes and things off the beach, which we have plenty of now. Isn't that amazing? Syringes floating up on the beach. I kind of go, well, I may not believe in global warming, but I know that's not good. I can clean up that mess. I don't know whether we're warming or not. You know, I don't know. It's awfully hot, though. Yes, sir. Well, the question is, I made reference earlier to the Chinese being my greatest hope unless things change indigenously. In our churches, our PCA churches, and my greatest hope for my granddaughters to have a Bible-believing PCA church is that the Chinese will evangelize us, yeah. Because it seems to me that we struggle in our denomination with two ends. Sorry, I guess I'm going... Can I say these things? I guess I can. You know, sometimes I don't name names, right? I guess I can. I mean, you know, what are you going to do, fire me? I'm already not teaching anymore. I think you'll catch the spirit with which I say this, and I think, you know, I say this out of, as a family member, okay? We have brothers and sisters who are very concerned about the doctrinal purity of our church. I'm one of those. That's what's so weird about it, is that I'm one of those. But, you know, the natural tendency for those that highlight that in their lives is their churches tend to dwindle in size. Have you noticed that? Okay. Then we've got others that tend to be having larger churches. This is just tendencies that tend to work these things out, more evangelistic and that kind of thing. And but they tend to be a little less concerned about our doctrinal distinctives. And I want those two things to come together. That's really what I want. Because if you take those two tendencies in our denomination, and there are many other poles, of course, but that polarity, and you take them to where, if you just keep stretching them out like this, you know what that equals, don't you? It equals on this side liberalism. And it equals on this side, nobody in the church. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, no people. Okay? There's the problem. I mean, that's our future if we don't learn how to merge those two concerns. Of evangelistic zeal. I mean, such zeal that we put the Mormons to shame. I mean, why aren't our teenagers out on bicycles? That's right. And why was it Baylor girls in Afghanistan who were rescued? Why wasn't it Covenant College girls? I use that symbolically, of course. I love Covenant College. But do you hear what I'm saying? Why was it Baylor girls? What's wrong with us? So we've got to get into this thing over here. But at the same time, you don't have to lessen what we believe. Reformed theology is extraordinarily wonderful and delightful. And life-giving when it's taught in the right way, and life-inspiring, and world-visioning, and helpful and hopeful to people. I mean, that's what China needs more than anything. Right now, if the Chinese Christian Revolution took place today, it would be led by Benny Hinn. Is that what you want for China? Well, if not, let's get our version in. But to do that, it's going to take some people and take some energy and some real fire. I mean, I can't tell you just a little bit that Third Mill has done. We can't make enough stuff for China. We've had to hire somebody in China on the ground to duplicate and distribute our stuff. That's the demand. I mean, it's just unbelievable. The demand for solid Christian Reformed theology is literally in the tens of hundreds of thousands, not in 100 people here or 25 there like we tend to think of. We think we're doing a great job to get 25 people in the country. Okay? I mean, they're precious souls, and okay, praise the Lord. But we need to be thinking bigger, like this group does, but with that theology together. And that can give us life. But unfortunately, I don't see us bringing those poles together. I see us doing this. And that bodes liberalism, and that bodes nobody's in church. And that's why I say perhaps it will be the Chinese that will rescue us if we don't change. Is that too harsh? Am I just going way overboard? Sorry if I am. I apologize to you if I am, but I'm in this game with you. You know, I always tell people, I can tell my daddy that his tie isn't any good. He needs to get a new one. Don't you do it. Okay? It's family stuff here we're talking about. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes.
Benny Hinn and the rest of them, who have this great vision for the world, and it's magnified under the universe.
Yes.
Now, it's connected with a very bad theology.
Very bad.
That's another part of theology, the health, welfare. The thing is, they have this vision for the world,
that is just unbelievable. Not only do they on TV, but the churches that are growing like crazy in our country are the ones that have this, I mean, he named himself the World Ministry Center.
That's right.
Because they have captured a vision that the people catch on to, and they're willing to throw money at it to reach to the world.
Yeah.
And I've always wondered, what is it that drives that for them that's not driving it for us?
I don't know the answer to that. I think there are lots of things, but I'll tell you this. Oh, sorry. What is it that makes people like Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, and people like that, why do they have such big, vibrant, worldwide ministries, and our churches tend not to? Let's just face it, okay? And, you know, I don't know exactly. I mean, there's so many different issues involved in it, but I will say this. And that is, it is what you're saying is true. Those of you who have been around the world know this. Everywhere you go, they may not know the name Jesus in English, but they know the name Benny Hinn. They'll know that because he's on TV. And TBN has been on TV for over 30 years now. They understood the saturation model. Okay? But now here's the deal. Do you know why our church exists? It's historically speaking, humanly speaking. There's this great book written by a Jesuit priest, Pierre Bambin, called The New Era in Religious Communication. It was written 15, 20 years ago. And it's a great little book because it's so outdated, it's kind of funny what he talks about. But here's his point. His point, his thesis was basically this. The reason that the Protestants won Europe was because they bought into the movable type printing press. And they flooded Europe with books. They didn't just flood Europe with tracts, gospel tracts. They flooded Europe with Bibles and with serious theology. They literally flooded Europe, and that's how the Protestants won big swaths of Roman Catholic Europe. Meanwhile, the Catholic Church was sitting back saying, look, we're doing it the way it's always been done. What you need to do is come to church and go to the Stations of the Cross. And if you continue to put it out there in this big, massive way, then what you're doing is you're actually going to bring chaos to the church. You're going to destroy the church. But now look at today. We are like the Roman Catholics because we have a new printing press. It's worldwide communication. I mean, it's not going to be, unless we have a world war, 10 years, and everybody's going to be able to get any video they want on their cell phone anywhere in the world for pennies. And when that day comes, we're not even ready for it. I mean, people talk about third millennium often being a cutting-edge ministry. We're so far behind the times, it's incredible. Okay? But in our circles, we sort of are, sort of, in a small, teeny way. And what I want to say is we need to take the cue from our Reformed forebears that they saw the power of that movable type printing press, and they pumped that stuff out. They pumped it out and they pushed it out as fast as they possibly could because they knew that the gospel going forth that way, both in its simple forms and its sophisticated forms, had the power of God in it and it would transform the world. And they left the Catholics in the dust. And right now, we're being left in the dust. And it ought not be that way. Why don't we have television shows? Why don't we? Money's not an issue. We got so much money in the PCA, we don't know what to do with it. We got plenty of money. That's not an issue. Why don't we have our own satellite network? Why are we not prepared to put something on the internet? Because internet television is what's coming, you know. Personalized, individualized, 3 billion channels of television on the internet. Okay? Wireless TV everywhere you go. And what are we doing? We're sitting around trying to figure out whether you can use PowerPoint when you preach a sermon. Aren't we? Okay, well, I'm not interested in putting more worship services on TV. Okay, frankly, I'm not. I mean, that's okay in some respects. But I'm interested in us creating a worldwide media for our tradition. Our tradition. Do you hear me say that? Our branch of the church. I don't want to mix it up. I don't want to lessen the distinctives. Make it for our people. Get some wise people who can bring moderates of our tradition in on this thing and make that thing happen and flood the world. They may not agree with us out there, but they ought not be able to ignore us. And right now, they can ignore us very easily. Go around and ask people around the world, Presbyterian, and look at their faces. Ask them, say, John Calvin, and see if they know what in the world you're even talking about. Well, they ought to know John Calvin as well as they know the name Benny Hinn. Okay? And we don't have to make media stars to make that happen. That's one great thing about Third Mill, if I could plug that, is this is not Richard Pratt's worldwide teaching ministry. Okay, like we need another one of those. One of the great desperately evil things of media is the personalities, right? Right? We make gods out of theologians, and then we're shocked when they start acting like gods. Well, we don't need that. But we need a college of Christian leaders, a college of Christian teachers of our brand who can get out there and flood the world with this stuff. And if we do that, I think we will see unbelievable changes going on.
And their argument was the Reformed faith. I was telling this one woman. She said, the Reformed faith, your tendency is to throw everything in print.
Yeah.
She says, so guess what you're reaching? 25% of the population is all you'll ever reach as long as y'all exist, because you're not reaching out with the multimedia,
yeah,
which instantly brings it to their face to hear it, to understand it.
That's right.
And that shocked me. I've never known that before.
Yeah, I can tell you a perfect example of this. You know Westminster Theological College in Kampala, right? It's Kramendam's baby, and you know it's a good school and all those kinds of things. And Evie is there now. What's his first name? David? Yeah, I know his son Josh better. But David told me, we were at Briarwood at the missions conference, and he told me, Richard, you won't believe this. I said, what's that? He said, we're using third mill materials in southern Sudan, in the desert. And he said, the reason we can do this is because we're not handing them a book. What we're doing is we're showing them videos. Now, the videos we make are MA level. I can tell you that. They are MA level. Okay? But because of the medium, people with middle school educations can understand it. Now, that is just the truth. We have done tests in China of rural middle school educated people and city urban PhDs to measure what they learned and what they understood. And the answer is the media makes it happen. Remember how you spent 3 weeks trying to read one chapter out of Ritterboss and you still didn't understand it? I can show you a 30-second animation and you'll go, that's what he was talking about. A 30-second animation. And we've got to have some people to do this, and we've got to fund it, and we've got to make this happen, and we will see the world change. We'll see them coming to us. I believe that. And I think the crusade thing is not an exaggerated stat. I've heard that too. I've talked with Steve Douglas recently about just that. Yeah. Yes, sir. I made the comment earlier about African American and Caucasian women, many of them middle class, upper middle class, coming to Islam, converting to Islam. What is it that attracts them? Because, you know, in our feminist culture, you would think, no way, right? You think, absolutely no way. Well, people are analyzing different ways. It's interesting. Where did I read this? I forget where it was. One of the Wellesley psychologists, feminist psychologists, was analyzing this. And she put it in terms that I don't think we would agree with, but I think it makes some sense. She was, I forget her name now. Forgive me, please. I'm just not, you know, I'm old. But she was arguing that basically it's insecurity. That Western feminism has created a very insecure world for most women, where they're out having to compete with men in the workplace. They're out on their own, having to push and shove, elbow men out of the way, and things just, you know, become very manly in the workplace. And that one of the attractions of cults in general that put women down, as well as Islam, traditional Islam that basically confines women and puts them down, is that it gives them a safe place. Now, that was her argument. Now, she was, of course, calling for them to stop this, okay, that this is not the way of true womanhood and that kind of thing. And I'm sure there's some truth in that. But at the same time, it's not that these women that I met anyway at UCF, and my experience is limited, it's not like they're ignorant. These are university students, and I remember walking up to one of them and extending my hand to her to shake her hand, and she said, I'm sorry, I don't touch men. The prophet says not to touch men. And I said, oh, excuse me, I didn't realize that. And she said, oh, yes. She said, in fact, your own Bible says that. Do you know that? And she quoted it to me. It's for a man for not to touch a woman. And she said, why don't you believe that? And besides, why don't your women cover their heads? Your Bible says that too. So I gave her the normal runaround. You know, it's all about hermeneutics and that kind of thing. But she just looked at me and said, I know, you know, I said, well, you know, I just sort of hung my head. I said, the reality is we don't take our Bible as seriously as you take Quran. And she said, yeah, that's why I converted. And so, and you know, she now knows her role in life. Her role in life is to further Islam by raising children primarily, but also by engaging the culture in other ways, as well as a college-educated woman, because different branches of Islam do different things. But she knows her place in the world. And, you know, the old Michael W. Smith song, looking for a reason, she's trying to find her place in the world, and she's got one now. And it's very secure. And besides, Omar Sharif was a very good-looking guy. Right, ladies? Those Middle Easterners, man, they're like Latino men. You know, they're handsome. They got it together, and often the ones that come here have money and things like that, so it's an attractive thing. What's the option? What's the option for a young woman who's 22 years old now? You know the option, to dress like a whore to get a man. Yes? And to live like a whore to get a man. Is that not true? You know what I'm talking about, yes? Do I have to explain what I mean? I know we don't use the word whore much at GA, but... I mean, all you got to do is walk on a college campus and see how your young Christian women are dressing. And you would realize, hey, wait a minute, 25 years ago, the only people that dressed like that were streetwalkers. And you would also, when you see the fraternity parties they go to and what goes on in those fraternity parties, and this is what young women are pressured into now. This is the way they advance themselves. They've got to get into the fraternity situations, even if they're business people, because that's where they'll make their connections. They're not going to get it in the sorority house. They get it there. That's the way you get ahead. And to find someone to perhaps marry one day, somebody is really achieving and moving forward, that's what you end up having to do. Well, there's your choice. Sleep around or pull off. And if you can get God into the picture, even if he's Allah, that's better than the option. I hate to say that. I mean, sisters, maybe you want to say something about this. Am I way off on this? I see one saying no. I mean, I know the pressures that our young Christian women face when they go to university or when they go out into the business world. It's unbelievable. And we wonder why. And we even let them do it as teenagers. Idealize people like Paris Hilton and Britney Spears and people like that. You know, let them sing their songs and let them, you know, believe that this is the way to go. And it's just phenomenal that we then are surprised when they find a religion that actually protects them from all that and inspires motherhood and adores motherhood and thinks it's a magnificent thing to produce children for God, that we're surprised they convert. Now, often it's not as ideal, I think, once they get into it as they think it is, but nevertheless. Does that help at all? That's what the Wellesley woman was saying, and, you know, she would be a good critic of that from a feminist point of view anyway. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, the question is, why is it that, I said earlier that I thought that what the gospel ought to have been was a bonfire that just sort of consumed the world. Why did it turn into a ring of fire? Why is there this trail of apostasy and in fact, satanic influences behind us as well as in front of us? It's a great question. I mean, if Jesus is the king, why is he letting it happen, right? Well, you know, first thing I want to say is that, you know, I'm like a super-duper Calvinist, okay? Which means I believe, like everybody in this room ought to believe, I think, if you're an ordained minister in our denomination, that God is in control of everything and nothing happens apart from God's desire and his eternal plan, et cetera, et cetera. Fast forward through all that, right? Does everybody believe all that? Okay. God is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, things like that. Okay, so I believe that. Nothing's taking Jesus by surprise or anything like that. Okay, now that we've said all that, let's realize how irrelevant that is and talk about the rest of the Bible. Okay? whoa, did I say that? I mean, that's like asking, you know, why should I eat peas that are on the plate when God has already foreordained how many peas I'm going to get in my mouth anyway? So why should I pick up a knife and fork? Right? You with me? So Jesus is in charge. He's going to do what he wants to do. The question is not so much what we call that decorative will of God, but the preceptive or desiderative will of God. What has he told us? And what he's told us is that what happens to the church in large measure depends on what we do. Oh my goodness, now he sounds like an Arminian. No, I sound like the book of Revelation, and I sound like Calvin. Okay, because the problem in Revelation 1-3 was that the church was going apostate in a variety of ways, and he was warning them that if you don't turn around, not if you don't sit there and wait to see how many peas God is going to put in your mouth, but if you don't turn around, then I'm going to take the lampstand from you. And so it's an issue what we normally in our circles talk about human responsibility, is that mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that is that Jesus' kingship is going to spread through this world in conjunction with, though always under his sovereign control and his eternal decree, in conjunction with human effort. And that includes successes and failures. So the reason that we turned into a ring of fire is because we have failed to remain faithful. And just like Israel in the Old Testament, in my opinion, the first step toward the failure is, or at least a significant step in the failure, is the complacency that comes with prosperity. We know that God loves us as the American church, because otherwise we wouldn't have so many big buildings and big budgets, right? And we know he loves us, otherwise more of us would be on the streets. Well, unfortunately, that's the way God's people have often thought, and it has led them to discount the need for repentance and faithfulness, and as a result of that, apostasy, liberalism basically, has come in. It's amazing how conservative and how religious people become when tragedy strikes. Okay, so long as there's not tragedy and you insulate yourself from that with money and with comfort, then you don't need Jesus anymore. And it's one of the reasons why I'm glad that Third Mill has not been given a ton of money, that we still have to trust Jesus for the money. I hate it, but at the same time, I'm glad. And it's the reality that I think we face, and that is that Europe, the Middle East, obviously did just that. And when they became franchised, they turned away from the true gospel. And when Europe had the same franchisement of Christianity, it turned away from the gospel too. And unfortunately, Americans did too. And I don't think it's too late for us. Harry Reader keeps on telling me, don't give up on us. And I know with his revival, what is it, Kindling the Flame? Embers to Flame, yeah. That and I adore him for having that hope. And I support him very much in that, because I don't think it's too late. But I'll tell you, the cry for repentance is not being heard very widely, I think. So it's not that it's out of Jesus' hands and that somehow Satan has won something that Jesus had not ordained for him to get back. But the Bible does tell us that such things are not to be put at God's feet, they're to be put at our feet. It's a human responsibility. Just like eating those peas at supper time is your responsibility. I mean, if you eat French fries again tonight and have a heart attack next month, don't be shocked. Okay? It was your responsibility. Jesus didn't cram those French fries into your mouth. There you go. Go to the Chinese restaurant, right? Eat some pagogi or something. Some kimchi. Eat some kimchi. That'll help. It's good for the heart. Good for the heart. What else is on your mind? Have I said too much to you? Have I hurt your feelings? There is one significant one that I'd like to comment on, if I may. Evangelicals are afraid of the model of transforming the world because we're accused of trying to create a theocracy in America. It's not just, and even in our own circles, we have people now telling us that the transforming model, I don't know if you know this or not, but even our own PCA circles, is passé. We shouldn't be having it. They call it triumphalism, and they say that that's a bad thing to have. I don't get it, frankly. I think that Calvinists have always been transformationalist, and we've always believed that the gospel can have serious and good and significant effects on general culture, and we have had success when we have believed that. I think sometimes we have a very clear danger here, if I can may say it this way. One time when my wife and I were in Siberia, my wife, those of you that know her, dresses rather plainly, would that be fair to say? I mean, she doesn't wear a lot of makeup even now. She doesn't wear a lot of makeup, and earrings she has are just tiny little gold loops, just teeny tiny little gold loops is what she normally wears. And we were there in Siberia, and she was leading a women's discussion or something, and they one of the women stood up and asked her, "Why are you dressed like a whore?" And the reason for this was because, of course, makeup and jewelry in the churches in Siberia is forbidden, okay? And we talked about that with one of the pastors, and I suggested this to him, and he agreed that it's probably true. And that is that often necessities become morality. In other words, if you don't have enough money to have jewelry, then it becomes sort of an ideal not to have jewelry. It's a badge of pride. Does that make sense? If you can't afford it, then it becomes sort of your mark that you are the right kind of person. And I think in some respects we are facing a day now in the PCA when we are finally realizing we're losing ground, which we are. We're losing ground. And that some of the enthusiasm that we had in the early days is waning. And so what's happening is we're taking a necessity that we're closing churches, that we're not getting very many converts, that we're losing ground, and we're turning it into a moral necessity. And we're saying that's right because we ought not think of ourselves as transformers of culture. We ought to think of ourselves as on the margin of culture. It's all the Newhouse stuff and all that business that's going around our circles these days. And so you sort of make it sacred to be losers. I'll tell you the story, and I'll stop with this because I didn't use it in one of the talks I gave you. You may hear me use this some other time. Forgive me if you do. But I told you my father is dying, and we've had many months now to sort of have these conversations, reminiscent conversations. And I remember asking him one time, I said, Dad, do you remember you used to say to me every time I'd go off to a basketball game or some athletic event? He said, sure, I remember. And he said, I always told you to be a good sport. And he did. That was always the last thing he would say to me. And I just hated that. I hated it because I knew what it meant. It meant that he expected us to lose. I mean, who gets the good sportsmanship award? The losers. I mean, who gets that green participant award? I participated in the soccer tournament, right? The losers do, okay? It's like not the blue ribbon, not the red one, not the yellow one, the green one, the losers. That's the gospel message we're starting to give to our people. Because Cirilla Dollar says the opposite. We're going to say, you got to lose. Because Joel Osteen says, your life can be good in Christ. We say, my life's not good, so I know yours can't be. Because Benny Hinn has a worldwide ministry, we know, well, we surely don't want that. We don't want to be affecting presidents and kings and queens and prime ministers around the world. We don't want that. And Bill Bright, of all people who reaches out to those kinds of people, we certainly don't want to be like that. And so what we do is we realize we're losing ground, and so we make it a moral issue. So the moral issue is this transforming model is bad. Dobson is wrong. It's bad. Jerry Falwell, bad news. Moral majority, you see where it took us. All kinds of bad stuff. Right. Some bad stuff, but not all kinds of bad stuff. And in my point of view, from my point of view, we don't need to give up on the transformational model. We may need to revise it and understand it better in light of certain failings we've had over the last 20 years. But it is even more important now than ever for us to learn that the main focus of a transformational model is the preaching of the gospel. And not to resort to political coercion and political shenanigans, but to focus on the gospel and to proclaim it with vigor rather than proclaiming it to the 15 people that are in our church and then mocking the other churches that are not doing it the way we're doing it, that aren't losing as fast as we are. And that's, in my opinion, the real issue here, is that we've got to get away from this fear of the transformation model, transform it perhaps, but we've got to re-energize for it. We all know that we've had bad tastes of this even in our own denomination's mouth from several decades ago with theonomy and things like that. We know that left a bad taste in our mouths. But cultural transformation doesn't have to come in those forms, and it ought not perhaps come in many of those forms. You can be reformed, and you can seek to change the culture around you without being mean. It helps to be mean, but you don't have to be mean and be reformed. You can be nice. You can be kind. You can worry about the poor. You can serve the downtrodden, and you can lift them up, and you can have a message of hope for the world and still be reformed. You really can. It can be done, and we ought to do it. And if we don't, we are the ones who deserve the Good Sportsmanship Award because we will lose. Thank you, brothers, sisters.